Hi, I'm Doug Keck, and welcome to The Catholic Sphere. You know, each week we bring you an insightful discussion on the latest issues facing the Catholic Church and the culture we live in from a theological perspective. Today we're discussing, does heaven have a dress code, or is it come as you are? Joining us for today's conversation, we have EWTN's Vice President of Theology, Colin Donovan. He's in our theology studio. We also have EWTN Senior Theology Advisor, Noah Lett. And finally, we're joined by our good friend, Father Mark Mary of the Franciscan Friars of the Eternal Word. Of course, great to have you on this panel, as always. We're going to be talking about some other teachings, and this time some parables of our Lord and how better for Catholics to understand them. So this one, we're talking about a combination here, about the idea that there might be some sort of dress code to go to heaven. In a world we live in today where most people tend to think that everybody's invited and you can get in just because our Lord has unbelievable mercy, why would you need a dress code, and what does that refer to, Colin?
Well, there are so many places in Scripture. I think we're addressing primarily two in Matthew regarding the story of the wedding feast and the invitations issued to come to the wedding feast, and also the virgins who were invited to something, and they didn't come prepared. They didn't have the proper oil. As in so many things in Scripture, this is not ultimately about buying and selling and other, you know, mercantile things or ordinary daily life. This is about supernatural things. And so the wedding feast that we're invited to is the one that we see in the book of Revelation, at the end of the book of Revelation, the wedding feast of the Lamb. Mm-hmm. It's heaven. It's eternal life. It's eternal life with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, with the Lamb, the Son of God made incarnate, Jesus Christ. And so we have to start viewing things in that order, and therefore looking for a supernatural explanation for, in some cases, would seem like remarkable contradiction. You know, you don't bring it, you're out in the darkness, or something like this. And that has to be given context, and it has to be brought to bear on the question of, well, if we're called to a wedding feast, how do we prepare? Is it a garment that we have to have, or is it something else that we have to have?
Right. Let me ask you, Father Mark, in that, and kind of raising that up, that idea, it really comes down to what do we think the wedding garment actually represents? And is this something that we take on ourselves? Is this something that's given to us?
Well, you know, in the baptismal rite, the child is given like a little garment to wear as part of the rite. And so many see this as an image of baptism, the grace received there, sanctifying grace, original sin is wiped away. And also the church fathers also included works of charity, that to keep that baptismal grace given to us, we have to be doing the works of charity following the law of Christ. Mm-hmm. And that faith that we receive in baptism has to be enlivened with charity, the charity of good works. Mm-hmm. So if you don't have that, you get kicked out.
Okay. So you have to bring your time card with you? Is that what it is? To prove how much you've done? Is that what it is, Father?
I like too. To me, it could be a good spiritual principle to say, hey, I want to maintain that sacramental grace, that sanctifying grace in my life. If I fall into sin, to confess. If I'm struggling with temptation, to pray. Yeah, that's kind of the goal, right? To die in a state of grace so we can go to heaven. Die not in mortal sin, but to preserve that grace that we've been trusted to. And Our Lady as well helps us to maintain that. She helps us to hold on to that grace that we have been given in our devotion to her. Because there's always temptations, there's always threats to it.
Mm-hmm. Well, let me ask you, Noah, on this one. You know, why is it that, you know, we talk about our Lord's are merciful, He's understanding, He knows, He meets us where we are, etc. But yet, the guests who don't wear the proper garment are treated really harshly. Why?
Two things I have to say. If Jesus meets me the way I am and goes away leaving me the way I am, He is not my Savior. Mm-hmm. Because I need someone to change me. I want to be better than I am. And if you tell me of a Jesus who comes and, yeah, he's merciful and leads me the way I am and goes away, he is not my Savior. So the parable we're dealing with here sets up two things. First of all, we have a group of people who despise the invitation, and their city and their life is destroyed, because that's what's going to happen to Jerusalem, who did not accept Jesus as their Savior, and baptism would be the way they enter in, right? He destroyed their city and themselves, the murderers. The second thing, the man who shows up in the garment is a person who is indifferent to the solemnity of where he is. The solemnity of it is quite important. The sequence of things shows us what happens in the earthly world when you despise baptism, and what happens in the spiritual world when you despise baptism, because it tells us that this person is not burned like the other people, but cast out into the darkness. That's language talking about the second death, the death away from God. And so we have to understand that when it's talking about this garment, it is an important thing. As Colin said earlier, we're talking about supernatural things, not natural things. So we have to be prepared, unlike ourselves, who are so scientific, that things we may not see can be given physical symbols to represent them, so that we know they're there. An example would be, I don't know who's the policeman if everybody is walking around with the same beach clothing on. I need something on that person to tell me that this individual has been what? Given the authority to be a policeman, to do the police work, and I can say, hey, come and help me. Right? So I need some, and the scripture is aware of that activity across human culture. We have to understand that garments we're given by God are meant to tell us things about his intention for us and what he has given us.
Now, let me ask you, Father Mark, speaking of that as an outward sign, you wear a habit, and Noah was alluding to how would somebody know if one didn't have on the outside. But our Lord also kind of chastised the Pharisees because they were whitewashed sepulchers. You know, it looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they weren't so good. So how does that play with the white garment on the outside?
And I think that's how the parable ends, that he says, many are called, few are chosen, that yeah, we have to live in the reality of this great gift we've been given, that we've been put on Christ. As Galatians 3:26, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And as I mentioned before, it has to be a real interior transformation. I mean, that in the rite of baptism, it says that this is what it signifies, that garment symbolizes that the person baptized has put on Christ, has risen with Christ, and that marks his entry as a child of God, prepared for the marriage supper of the Lamb. That it speaks of his transformation. It's a real transformation that transforms our soul. We're given sanctifying grace. We have to maintain that by living a holy life, a life of charity and good works.
So, Colin, it's not just the idea, let's say, that Martin Luther had, like snow on a dung heap, where, the white garment really shields, Jesus gives us his garment. Underneath, we're still kind of the depraved person we always were, but this way, this garment allows us to get into heaven.
No, because as we've all spoken of, it requires this continuing, ongoing transformation to life. You know, we're told by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 13, the three greatest things are faith, hope, and charity. Faith means to believe in God. Hope means to trust in him for our salvation, to put our salvation in his hands and to trust in him. And charity means to be united with him in love and also with our neighbor. So these are three things that we have to do to enter into, the greatest of which is charity, as Paul tells us. But in this particular question, there's the aspect of hope is very important. The great theologians such as Aquinas speak of there are two antipoles, as it were, to hope. There is presumption on the one hand and despair on the other. The despair is the sin against the Holy Spirit. My sin is so great that even God can't forgive me. I can't be changed. I can't be graced. There's nothing to be done. That's what despair is, the sin against the Holy Spirit. The other sin is presumption, to presume that, well, I'm good enough to get in. I've done everything I can. I've done all the little things, that I can do, and maybe I do some extra things. or to presume, as some theologies do, that simply by, you know, the sinner's prayer or some other mechanical means that we're saved, and nothing we do can ever change that. That's presumption. So we have to avoid both despair and being lost from God because of that, or presumption in being cast out because we show up, you know, without the wedding, proper wedding garment, or as another parable puts it, with lamps empty of oil. Mm-hmm. And so either of these ways can keep us out of heaven. So it means keeping, as St. Paul tells us, to always to persevere in keeping before our eyes this Christ whom we adore. And so that's what we have to do to get there and not be both either presumptuous or despairing.
Right, so let me ask you, Noah, on this, the idea that I think some people have, because, you know, at the last minute they can suddenly request the garment and put it in just before they're on the way, you know, transitioning to purgatory or to heaven, where it seems to be the message is that this is something you need to be prepared for. And no one knows the day and the hour, so if you're coming to that wedding, you don't know necessarily when it's going to actually be, but one way or the other, you need to be prepared for it ahead of time.
Most certainly you do. I think that we need to turn things on their head a little bit. Mm-hmm. It's the case that individuals who accept baptism and are baptized receive a grace that works from inside to help them. Like, if I eat too much food, I get fat, right? It works from inside to make me bigger than I am. And that's what grace, sanctifying grace, will do. That's what the evidence of the white garment on the little baby is telling the parents, and the parents can tell the baby. How do you know that you have sanctifying grace? Because you were baptized. And as I think, as we all know, the seriousness of baptism was in the mind of the early Christians, who at the time didn't understand confession for all its power, and many people would wait until they were about to die to be baptized, because right. they understood that was the only way that they could remove the sins that were in them and have the garment on that they needed to get in. I think the further thing for us to understand about all this is, when we talk about preparation, inside of me, I love the person who has done this for me. Mm-hmm. I love him because he has done this for me. And if I keep making myself available to his word and his church, and thoughtful about the things that I'm supposed to keep learning about, mm-hmm. I see his love for me. And preparation is no problem, because I want to go to confession. I want to go to Mass because I want to have what he promises me. The change of having not just my natural life, but the life of God in me, and the pleasure and love that that creates inside of me. Well, one more point about this is that when God gives us a garment, it tells us his intention about us. So Adam and Eve in the beginning knew they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and God had replaced that with a garment of animal skin, so that they would know what? That their shame was covered by the death of a creature, and that this was constantly to be on their mind, that this would require that. We often go to Genesis, 3:16, where he talks about the mother with the child and being against the devil. But here's an earlier statement about it, that something must die. Some creature must die for your shame to be covered. Mm-hmm. And you know what? God provides for us a garment not made by hands. Mm-hmm. The sanctifying grace that I am given, not made by hands. It comes from God. It's the life of God. And so, yes, preparation is an important point, mm-hmm. but it's preparation motivated by the goal on the other end. Mm-hmm. That at the other end is the one I love, the one who loves me and has done such wonderful things for me daily. Mm-hmm. And I should be grateful for that.
All right. Well, Colin, you alluded to it earlier. In the same vein, we wanted to talk about the parable of the 10 virgins, which also talks about being prepared or unprepared. Why don't you set that up for us?
Right. In the parable, they don't come prepared with enough oil. And, of course, what you needed oil for, and they used olive oil, presumably, to keep their lamps powered. You can still, you go to the Holy Land, you can get these little clay lamps and make it with a little wick in it, and you can have yourself a little, you know, first century lamp if you want. Add some oil to it, and you're all set up. So if they don't have that, what is it they're not showing up with? They're lacking something to go in. And you can see in it, I think, a number of things, but one thing that I see is the real oil of the spiritual life is charity. In so many ways, as I mentioned, St. Paul talks about, you know, faith, hope, and love, these three. Charity is what survives. Faith gives way to vision. We will actually see God. Hope gives way in the possession of God. But in charity, we will always have that bond of union, of communion with God, the saints and angels and all the just. And so this is what I see that we must always keep burning, is the light of faith, hope, and charity, but especially of charity, as that is the greatest of the three.
Well, let me ask you, Father Mark, if charity is the main message there, wouldn't it have been more charitable if the virgins who had the oil shared it with those who didn't have enough, to so that everybody could have gotten in, or at least our Lord would have said, well, it's not perfect, but you're all working together here in a community, and that's what really matters. We're sharing and working together.
I thought, being from New York, you would understand that point in the parable. Now, there does seem to, like, yeah, the wedding feast, you know, come to the wedding feast as well. That he goes and, like, the master of the house goes and sacks the village and kills all these people. It seems very dire. You know, like, these people are locked out from entering in with the bridegroom. And ultimately, it is dire, right? We can either choose life or we can choose death. That God the Father sent his Son, who suffered and died for us. He went to this length. What great lengths out of love to suffer and die for us. Do we accept that, you know, or do we reject it? Mm-hmm. And that has eternal consequences if we knowingly and with full light, given conscience, everything, reject that. It's serious. So I think that's why the harsh imagery is used. But I think it's good to remember, too, we're talking about wedding feast here. And throughout the Old Testament, Israel is referred to as bride, and lack of fidelity, worshiping false gods, is compared with adultery. That God uses this image of a wedding feast to say what he wants to do with us, that he wants to have this nuptial union, right? Marriages are about love and union. So he wants us to share in his life. And it's a relationship of love that he's calling us to. He doesn't want to scare us into it. It's not driven by fear, although fear can be a good thing to repent of our sins at times. But ultimately, it's about love and to have this union, that he wants to share his life, his divine life, through this union with Christ, not just, you know, saved as these individuals apart, but mm-hmm. joined together, united with him. And I like to think of the oil lamps as well, as, yeah, keeping filled with charity and doing the works of charity, and also just to pray. It's a call to pray. Mm-hmm. You know, Jesus tells us that many times, to watch. You know, in the garden, he says, watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, keep that lamp of prayer burning, because mm-hmm. I have the world, the flesh, and the devil after me. That's more powerful than Father Mark. I need grace. I need God's help. I need to be praying.
Right, absolutely. Noah, as Father alluded to also, just the idea, our Lord says, you know, we're not supposed to hide our light under a bushel bag. But again, you get back to the idea of, I've heard some commentators say, well, the problem is that you can't share the grace if you're one of the ones with the oil, and you can't share that with others who don't have it. What's your take on that?
Well, it's certainly true. I can give no one sanctifying grace. I'm ready to say that loud and clear. Right. I cannot give anyone that. They must ask that for themselves. And people, you know, confession is free to anyone who wants to go. But why don't they go? They stop their own selves from going. They have reasons for not going that they should toss aside. They can go if they want. Why aren't they going? Because they're foolish, you know? Pardon me for saying so. You know, we'd like to talk about how they have some therapy problem and that's why they're not going. No, they're foolish. That's what the text here is saying, they're foolish. If they were wise, they would go to confession and make confession of their sins. You know, it says the wise virgins are wise because, you know, they understand, they struggled through their life, to live by the goal in the end. Wisdom is a certain kind of knowledge, not any kind of knowledge. It is the knowledge of what the end is. And the end is to be with God. And that's why the wise, you know, here in this thing are called wise, this parable, because they know what the end is. And they did what they were supposed to do to be ready for the end, and the others did not. Now, again, I want to repeat, anybody can go to confession and receive forgiveness for their sins, making proper confession to Father. But they don't do it. Well, gosh, who stops them? Do they not know the way there? Do they not know what it's for? No, they stop themselves from going. And it's not because they're not properly educated. No, they know enough to go. They just do not go. Mm-hmm. It's because they're foolish. I'm just going to say it. They're foolish.
Well, let me ask you, Father, in dealing with that, is the foolishness partially also the fact that many people say, well, God doesn't really hold that against you, and, you know, outside of like a mass murderer, nobody commits a mortal sin anyway. So, you know, these venial sins, you know, they don't really impact how much oil's in the lamp.
Yeah, we get blinded so easily. We run out of that oil so easily, don't we? We kind of go with the way of the world. We think sin's not a big deal. We lose the horror of sin. And that's why it's just so critical, you know, to come to Mass, to bring the body, you know, the feelings and everything will follow. That we need that fellowship of believers, I think, oftentimes to stir us, you know, to stir us to faith. And I mean, we're all affected by that. You know, if we're around the fellowship of believers, they can share their faith with us, and we want what they have. We want that communion. We long for that. And it's a call upon us that are trying to practice the faith to reach out to people, right? To be with them, to encourage them. I've had people encourage me along the way. I remember one time in seminary, I had this priest. I was sharing with him. I wasn't a priest yet, but I had this strong, powerful experience in confession. And I said, I feel like this priest just lifted me up and put me back on my feet. And I remember my spiritual director, he was this Boston Irish guy. he got in my face. He said, that's what a priest does. You know, he was trying to tell me in my formation that, you know, we need to pick people up. We need to help them, encourage them, because we get isolated. And I preached on this the other day. You know, part of the temptation of Satan is that he wants to tell us there is no way back. You've done this, there's no way back. Jesus Christ came and died for us. The Word became flesh, suffered on the cross, and died for us. He is the way back. You know, we need to have faith to come to him. And sometimes, yes, just bring your body to the confessional and you're maybe scared. Ask the priest to help you. He will help guide you in that confession. And God gives us grace to restore us, to encourage us, to strengthen us in our fight against sin with absolution.
Well, Colin, let me ask you, because as Father mentioned, one can always go to confession, and there's always this chance for healing, as you've all mentioned. But there's also this, in this story, in this parable, the finality of opportunity, where at one point the bridegroom arrives and he shuts the door, and that's it. So how does that play?
Well, I think we've mentioned it or alluded to it a number of times during the show, and that is that there is a certain providence about how we reject, and we back ourselves into the corner, as it were, where we no longer think it is possible to be forgiven, or we no longer think we are worthy of Christ, or we no longer believe in Christ or in the church or in the power of the sacraments. And so for any and even all of these reasons, we exclude ourselves from the kingdom, not because God has any desire to, as in the Mass and in the Scriptures, we're told God desires the salvation of all. Not all will accept it, however. And I think that's the great thing there. But I think, a point you were making earlier about the bushel basket is worth returning to, because the lamps also represent the witness of our life, the witness especially of charity. We will see this year the beatification of Fulton Sheen. And one of the things that he said is that in the tens of thousands of people he brought back to the church, there was nobody from outside the church who stayed out of the church because they believed what the church taught. but rather they believe, they misbelieved what, they didn't understand, or they had a confused idea of it. Mm-hmm. But he also said the time in which preaching to people and explaining to people the truth is probably mostly over. Mm-hmm. What people want is the witness of Christ. They want to see Christ in us. And after all, this was what in the early church they said, to see how the Christians love one another. This is the greatest witness. Yes, faith, the truths of the faith, teaching the truths of the faith. Obviously, the network was founded in order to disseminate the truths of the faith, that people will learn, how do I get to God? How do I come back to God? How do I return to God when I've walked away from Him? Mm-hmm. Those truths are necessary to know. But the greatest is love, and the witness of love. And that also you will find in the church. You will find it in the Eucharist, which celebrates Christ's love for humanity, the Father's love for humanity. You find it in the gifts of all the sacraments. And you find it in the witness of the many Christians who live a Christ-like life as a witness to others.
Right. So I guess in one level we have to understand that God doesn't have necessarily an open-door policy, at least at the end of things. And let me ask you, Father Mark, just in a sense, when you deal with people who are estranged or having difficulty with the faith, do you find it more that kind of people feel like I can't possibly love? Or do you run into a lot of people who are just presumptuous about their faith?
I think it's hard for us to believe that God loves us. Mm-hmm. And I think the saints witness to this. They have a deep awareness of God's love. And you look at the parable of the prodigal son. The father runs out to meet the son, right, has a party, kills the fatted calf. And I love the way it ends. It really clicked with me this year preaching on it. Because the older son, I'm faithful, never threw a party for me. And he says, you know, son, you're with me always. You know, what I have is yours. There's this mutual sharing. That's greater than a party. That's greater than a fatted calf and a nice ring and a nice shoes and all this stuff.
Right.
To share the life with the Father, right? And I think it's hard for us to sometimes believe in God's love for us. Maybe we weren't given that message growing up. And I think part of it too, it's like I feel like, well, I can go and confess this, but I think I'm going to fall again. And there is sometimes can be something scary about that. I'm just going to have to trust Jesus and say, I'm done with this. Sometimes we don't want to say, I'm done with this. And we're afraid to confess because we know that it imposes something on us, to change our life. And I would tell people, do it anyway. Go and just radically trust Jesus. Yes, we're weak sinners. We need His help at every step of the process.
Amen. Thank you so much. Great way to end the program. Thank you again, Colin, Noah, and Father Mark for being on our panel and joining us today. And, of course, we thank you for joining us each week. And don't forget to join us next week right here on the Catholic Sphere, where we'll bring you another topic dealing with theological issues related to the Catholic Church. And I'm Doug Keck. This has been the Catholic Sphere. We'll see you next time.